Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter 3. First Peter chapter 3. Verse 20 and 21. Who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were brought safely through the waters. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I am nothing more than a puff of wind come from heaven, soon to be gone, soon to be a memory, soon to be an image in people's minds that gets blurrier and blurrier and blurrier as the sand of time washes me away. And all the significance here today, therefore, is in passing down the torch of the glorious faith of the Christians down through the ages. And I pray, Lord, you take my frail life and hold up your faith once for all delivered to the saints, that I might be allowed, if you would give me the privilege of laying my hand at the sacred faith, making it known this day. Lord, would you help me to make it known this day? Would you help others to listen this day? Not presumptively as though they have many more days, but we know that the end will be just like it was in the days of Noah. They were coming and going, buying and selling, driving and parking, eating and drinking, when the heavens were opened and the deluge came down. And so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. I pray for those, Lord, who don't have oil in their lamps this morning. And I pray for those who are not ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I pray for the children. And I pray for me, that I might make known in a holy mingling of gentleness and boldness the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, in covering this unit of 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, we covered it as a whole, looking at Peter's main point, which was to say something to us, as I said, sort of like Sam said to Frodo when he was at his wit's end, that it's like in the great stories. It's that kind of speech going on here. And Peter's story that he had in mind, it was a little bit tweaked from Sam's statement, was to say, not like in the great stories, plural, but in the great story, singular, namely the story of Jesus. And we saw that them seeing that connection was meant to well up in them a conviction, because knowing what they know, having been linked to that story with the way it turned out, they would be encouraged to trust in the pen of providence to continue writing out the story that they're in. This week, I'm obviously reading verses 20 and 21 because we passed over this lake really quickly and didn't go down and look around in it, and that's what we're going to do this week. And the reason being is because Peter has an extra thought here for us. The overall thought was to encourage us by saying it's like in the great story, singular, but here in 20 to 21, you know, this corresponding to that, he seeks to make a connection with the great stories, plural, to encourage us. And there's a reason for that, that if we're connected to the story of Jesus, and Jesus is typified and analogized by all the other stories and pointed to by all the other stories in the Bible, and guess what that means? All the other stories in the Bible point to our story as well. And the one that Peter would have us to look at and the connection he would have us to see is the story of Noah, and that connection is a baptism that saves. A baptism that saves. That's the connection. I find that tragically and viscerally sad. You ask why, though it's supposed to be encouraging. Because this reason, the majority of people, the only baptism they know, the only baptism they've ever experienced is a baptism that damns. And that's tragic. That's tragically sad and even viscerally sad. Let me explain to you what I mean. In Exodus 23:19, we read of a tragic law, a visceral commandment, because of how wicked it is, that you're not to boil the goat in its mother's milk. Now, why would we not want to boil a goat in the mother's milk? Well, obviously because the mother's milk is meant and intended to be an instrument of life. And therefore, it's exceedingly wicked to kill that goat with its mother's milk. It's similar to, we just come out of the Halloween season, it's similar to the stories you hear of kids biting into candy and a needle getting stuck into the roof of their mouth. You probably had a visceral reaction inside as soon as I reminded you of that, the picture of that. And in the same way, this is really what Romans 7:13 says, right? Satan and sin used the good law of God to bring death in order that it might become exceedingly sinful, wickedly sinful. To use an evil intended object to kill is one thing. To use the doctor's scalpel to slice the patient's throat is another, right? To poison a baby straight up is one thing. To put it in their bottle is exceedingly wicked, so that they kill themselves unknowingly by the hand of the mother. And surely then, this must be a tragic and visceral quote by our good friend Bob Jennings. It goes like this. He writes, "The devil has used the waters of baptism to sink more souls in hell than about any other vice or device. Most of the mainline churches teach that water baptism is somehow effectual in dealing with sin." What mainline churches do I have in mind? The Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church. This is Bob Jennings. The many Presbyterians, most Methodists, some Pentecostal, Episcopal, and Church of Christ, baptism, that is, false concepts of it, is a real killer, he writes. And so I'd say at the beginning, I find this text viscerally sad to me, because Peter is speaking about a baptism that saves, something that is an image of life and redemption. And yet the fact is, the world we live in, the church history we live in, most baptisms that anyone knows of and has experienced is not a baptism that saves, but a baptism that damns. And therefore, people are boiled in their mother's milk in the baptistry. They are the fulfillment of that commandment. They're in the waters of baptism, literally that close, and remaining lost. That surely is tragically, viscerally sad. It should provoke those feelings, but it should provoke another feeling. It should provoke us mentally, not just viscerally. And what I mean by that is, surely if there is a baptism that saves, that's the subject of this text, and if we're surrounded by all kinds of baptisms that damns souls, truly the question is, which baptism saves? That's the question, right? What is the baptism that saves? And that's the reason Peter wrote these verses. You see it in there. He is trying to distinguish between false ideas of baptism and true ideas of baptism. When he says, not this, but this. Not this, but this. So, the baptism that saves is the subject. What is the baptism that saves is the subject of these verses. This is the connection Peter's seeking to draw between the story of Noah and our story. Therefore, if we don't see it, we miss it. If we don't see it, how in the world can we help souls to heaven? If there are so many baptisms which damn souls, and we don't know which one it is that saves souls. So we need to ask this question. And you need to follow Peter as he answers it and brings clarity to it. And he does so in two ways. Peter thinks through this in two ways. In verse 20, he thinks through the analogy of the baptism that saves. And in verse 21, the reality of the baptism that saves. Now, I'll show you where I get this. Matt Annabelle come up. I asked her to bring me some of her slime this Sunday. You can take it out of the bag and get it ready. While she's doing that, if you notice in verse 21, this word corresponding, get it all nice and ready for me. So corresponding is the word anti-type. That's the Greek word underneath corresponding. Now what is that? Well, anti just means opposite of, right, against. And type comes from the word for the fist, literally to strike. So an opposite strike. So you have an object and you have a subject, or you have a subject and an object that hits the other thing, and when you pull it off, it leaves an impression that matches and corresponds to the other. So I had, while I was studying this, Annabelle had given me, I was in my room studying this last week, I believe, and she gives me this. And so, that's a type. You can't see that. We're in this big building today, but you can sort of see and imagine, like, there are my knuckles, my four knuckles. This is the anti-type. This impression that it leaves is the type. So go ahead and go sit back down and go, thanks. Get this slime off my hands. So just as my fist is pressed into that, leaving an impression, here, get this at the very beginning. I wanted a kid up here. I wanted this plain this morning. Okay? So this is the image for this sermon, this. My fist, in Peter's mind, is Christian baptism. Okay? The slime is the story of Noah. And Christian baptism is the antitype, and there is a mold in the story of Noah that matches it. There is a type right there that matches it, or an analogy, if you will. So this is the reality, Christian baptism. This is the analogy, the water in the story of Noah. So let's follow Peter answering this question in this way. Number one, verse 20, the analogy of baptism that saves. There are six no's. Okay, so sorry, just didn't work out for five. But there are six parallels in verse 20. Let me point them out to you. Number one, the word who refers back to these spirits. That is obviously a reference to the fallen angels in Genesis 6:1-4, which animated people and caused them, they married women. It was a corruption. It was the final climactic corruption of the satanic realm on God's good creation. Well, what does that have to do with today? What's the parallel today? Well, Peter is going to tell us in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, look at it there, if you turn it over. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering. So, Peter, when people persecuted you and other Christians, you didn't say, they're just bad-tempered people who are struggling to understand it. No, they're under the influence of the devil. That's not just ancient mythology. So your friend who doesn't believe in the authority of the Scriptures, who has gone off in some liberal direction, is not just confused. He's paying attention, Paul says, in 1 Timothy 4, to the doctrines of demons. This is a reality. In Revelation 2:10, we're told Satan is going to throw some of you in prison. What is that? What is that? Surely Peter, of all people, knew, because Jesus told Peter he was influenced by the devil one time, you remember? And so Peter is saying, that's parallel number one. There are demonic spirits today. They're behind false teaching today. Human beings are not freely choosing whether or not to embrace Jesus Christ. Human beings are under the shackles of a chain heavier than any physical chain you can imagine, unless the strong man enters in and plunders that house. Pharaoh will not let his people go. That's number one. Just as there was satanic influence in that world, there is in ours. Number two, he says, once we're disobedient. Once we're disobedient. And the word is unpersuading. It's a verb. It's an active verb. And I want to tell you this morning that those of you who remain unbelievers after this sermon have actively, willfully chosen to remain that way. It's disobedience. It's coming from within. It's unpersuadableness. And you've seen this in people before where they just will not hear it. Stephen's hearers put their fingers in their ears. You've seen that even if it's with a different subject, where a parent or somebody, they just can't tolerate hearing that. And men are willfully, stubbornly refusing to believe in Jesus. It's not that they don't know it's true. They well know it's true. And they don't like that it's true. And they resist it. Peter has told us of this already. He used the word in 2:8. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word. He's told us, husbands, in chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the Word, they may be won without a word. The wife may not be saying a word, but he assumes they've already heard a word, and they're willfully, persistently rebelling against that word. That's why they're not receiving it. It's not they haven't heard a good illustration yet. It's not people haven't smiled at them wonderful yet. It's not that they haven't been served and they haven't been talked to right. It's they are disobedient. So Peter says here, so it was then. He's going to tell us in 4:17, if it's with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of those who disobey the gospel? So persistent is a human being in his will to not follow. Jesus says, if anyone is willing to know, if anyone is willing, he will know of the teaching. Is the will less a problem? Men take truth and put it in the trash, Romans 1:18. And so Peter says in 1:22 and 23, remember, that Christians, those of us here are Christians, you became obedient to the truth. Well, how did that happen? Verse 23, for you were born again. Without that, you don't become obedient to the truth. And yet, he says, through the seed which is being preached to you right now, through the word that goes in and sprouts. So if you're not born again, continue to listen. This is the way God has chosen to save. But Peter is saying, just as there was unpersuadable people in the world then, so there are unpersuadable people now. The third analogy. He says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. The patience of God. The word patience is great anger. And it just means like he holds on to it for a long time. Long fuse. Slow to anger. But the idea of kept waiting is God is buried with something. He's buried with something he doesn't like to bear. In Genesis 6, he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. He's weary of man. He doesn't like to bear man. He doesn't like to bear some of you. Do you know that? It's, you are unbearable to God. It's heavy upon God. He's buried with some of you. Patiently waiting as something you would like to get off of. And I thought of, I don't know why, but Alexa Gary's house got rolled and she had made this post and I was looking at the comments and she said, you know, Maymay had said, enough is enough. And so her spirit will not always strive with being rolled. And in the same way, there is a point at which God says, enough is enough. My spirit will not always strive with man because he's flesh and he's corrupted his way. And I want to blot him out of the earth. So just as there were unbearable people to God then, you say, oh, that's Genesis 6. No, there are unbearable people to God today. And they're alive for one reason, that he is buried with them. Buried with them. Number 4. It says, during the construction of the ark, into which, during the construction of the ark, into which, Hebrews 11:7 makes a comment about Noah here. It says, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen. That's what we're doing this morning. We're talking about things not yet seen. In fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. When some of you hear this message, You fear. Grace has taught your heart to fear. And you know this is coming. And so you fear the word of Christ, and you want to know, how do I get in? And some of you are like, when will it be over so we can go and buy and sell? You should tremble. So tremble if your heart's not been taught to fear. And he says, Noah feared, and in fear prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. And watch this, by which he condemned the world, because and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Peter tells us in 2 Peter he was a preacher of righteousness. So what do we see here? Well, we have the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Sermon on the Heart. Noah preached. Noah was evangelistic. There were evangelical people then who were saying, judgment's coming. This is the way of salvation. And guess what? You cannot do that without condemning people. By preparing an ark. Look, you cannot say a word, but by living differently than the guy beside you, you are in effect condemning the way he lives. You can't escape it. Noah just went about hammering the wood and doing what God told him to do. And by that positive behavior, it had a negative effect of condemning the world. So if false people are offended, it's not always the case that you're a knucklehead and don't know how to speak to people. It may be, but they're not in the boat. And you're constructing the ark. You're entering the ark. You're pointing people to the ark. They're trying to go out here. You're trying to go here. And you're condemning them by simply following him. So Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God did not save me or you to be silent. He saved us to proclaim, to make it known, to put the light upon a hill, not to cover it. He didn't convert you to put a basket over you. So it is in Noah's day, there were evangelical people that were condemning the world, heralding and entering the ark. So it is in our day. Something else, though, number 5 through 6. He says, a few that is eight. A few that is eight. What is one of the problems people have with true Christianity today? You think your church is the only church. I don't think our church is the only church, by the way. But that's what people say. What are they getting at? You're drawing the circle too tight. You're too narrow. Too narrow-minded. And yet we see here Peter encouraging narrow-mindedness. Saying, that's a parallel. There were only eight. And then you start thinking, well, that is what he said. Few there be that find it. Many are called, but few are chosen. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, so few will preach the gospel. Look, one time someone asked, Lord, are there few that are going to be saved? Do you remember what he said? Strive to enter the narrow gate. For many will seek to enter and will not be able. See that? They can't handle the narrowness of it. But the fact is, none of y'all are going to exit this building through that wall. You're going to go through the door. One of the doors. Reality is narrow. It is. It doesn't matter what you believe. You can think you can fly and jump off, you're going to fall and you're going to get hurt. Reality's narrow. And Peter is saying, the true outnumbered minority in the world today is not blacks, it's not Hispanics, it's not Puerto Ricans, it's not Pakistanis. The true outnumbered, beat down minority in the world today is Christians, surrounded by a world full of wickedness and unbelievers. They are a minority. And Peter says there was narrowness, there was narrow-minded people then. As Noah said, this is the only way. No, there is no other boat. There is no other way. There is no other way to survive this storm. It cannot be stopped. It can only be survived. And it can only be survived in this vessel. So we say today, there is only one way of salvation. And if for some reason you're offended at that, then you have to make a choice. Go to hell with your pride or go to heaven with your humility. That is the choice. That is the choice. The man went down to his house justified. Why? Because he who humbles himself is exalted. As Justin was preaching, you have to make the walk of shame. You don't like shame, you'll have eternal shame. That's what we all face. This decision, what do you do with the narrow-mindedness? Remember Revelation 3, verse 4? You have a few who have not soiled their garments. What a thing. Over and over, a few. Finally, he says, souls. You may have persons. Souls. What a term this is. Eight souls. Why does he say that? Well, he's surely not stated that to say that they just perished in one way and not in another. It's a gender-neutral term, a way of saying a human being. It is what it is. It's like on the movie Titanic, when the captain turned and knew the ship was going to go down, and he said, "And how many aboard, Mr. Murdoch?" 2,200 souls on board. Why did he answer that way? Because like the old preacher Vance Havner used to say, the Titanic was called an unsinkable ship, and that's the only thing it did do was sink. And he said it was full of people, of movie stars and celebrities and rich people and business people and paupers in the bottom and poor people shoveling the coal and people of all different walks of life. But he said when they got the list in New York, when they put the list in, there were only two categories, saved and lost. And he said, grim tragedy had eliminated all distinctions. So it's going to be in the end. We're all different, some male, some female, some children, some adult. Some one color, some another, some one nationality, some another, some rich, some poor, some skillful, some not. Some into this, some into that. This coming judgment is going to eliminate all distinctions. Therefore, in Noah's day, he was preaching distinctions don't matter. This is the only distinction that matters. Saved or lost. Is your soul saved or is it lost? Right now this morning it's in one or two categories. Saved or lost. Which is it? Well, there's one more thing Peter says, and this is where you really have to look. This is the big question. So we'll go to point two at the end there. The reality of the baptism that saves. He says we're brought safely through the waters, and baptism now saves you. I don't know if any of y'all talk like that. It almost sounds heretical. I thought about just telling everybody this week, I'm going to work hard Sunday to convince everyone that baptism saves, just to see what everybody would say. Or just title the sermon that, baptismal salvation. That'd be too dangerous, so I wouldn't do that. But apparently it is biblical to say it, and then to clarify what you don't and do mean, right? That's what Peter does here. So what is this? What is this baptism now saves you? I thought Christ saved us. I thought Paul said he didn't even send you to baptize anybody, but to preach the gospel. And here you have Peter saying baptism now saves you. So let's look at this. I want to point out four meanings. Four meanings. I'll tell you when I point these out, it may save your soul. It may very well save the souls of your children. And so, raking's easy. And all you get is weeds. Digging is hard. You might find a diamond. Let's dig into this issue. What is the baptism that saves? Meaning number one. By this parallel, brought straightly through the water, corresponding to that baptism now saves you. By that parallel, we can see that Peter thinks of baptism representatively. You got water, saved through water, and then he says baptism. So this baptism is similar to the flood waters. See that? So it represents the flood waters. It's a model. You think of an architect, it gives you a little model of the real thing. The baptistry is to be viewed, according to Peter, as a flooded earth, a model flooded globe. And he says, when you look into the pond, if you baptize someone in the pond, you look in the baptistry, if you're in a church, and all you see is water, you don't see any trees sticking up, any land. And Peter says that's because it's to be an image of a completely flooded earth. The waters are a model, a little mini earth scene, a little play going on, a little costume happening. And the flood waters are the floodwaters of judgment and wrath. Psalm 88, verse 7, agrees. Here the psalmist tells us, in a psalm ironically asking deliverance from death, your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. You might do a Selah there in Paul's. Wrath is synonymous with waves, as anyone who's read the book of Jonah could see. Wrath in waves. It's a judgment. Peter thinks of the baptistry as a mini flooded world of wrath and judgment. So representatively, that's number one. That leads to the second one of these four. He also thinks of it judicially. Judicially. What do I mean by judicially? Not just representatively. So if you're getting baptized, and you're getting baptized correctly, and you stand up here, if you're a little boy, you're a little girl, you're an adult, it doesn't matter, you say, I want y'all to know I'm going into the flood waters. That's what we're saying. Mr. Jeffrey's about to put me into the flood waters. So it represents that second meaning judicially. Meaning these are flood waters we know from the story of judgment. Right? That's the whole reason of the bow. Right? The bow hanging in the clouds like a bow for a bow and arrow. He hung it up on the wall and not going to shoot anybody anymore. That was an imagery of judgment. The rain was an instrument of wrath. And you read the story, he says, all flesh has corrupted its way. And he wants to blot out. It is cleansing, like you're cleansing the stain off of a good white dress shirt. That's what's going on in the story of the flood. So when someone comes to be baptized and they understand this, they are like Jonah requesting to be thrown in the water. That is what baptism is. I deserve, because of my depravity, because of my way that I have chosen, I have gone the way of all flesh. I have gone the way of pollution. I have stained and soiled God's good earth, and I deserve to be wiped off the map. That is what someone's supposed to be saying in baptism. I don't know how many of those you've seen. Think of them going down as a reenactment of the flood. You know, you have little Civil War reenactments, and with a blank cap. You know, I used to train dogs, and when the bird is in the area of a blank cap, pow, nothing comes out of the gun, but you time it when the duck's at the top of the arc so it looks like you shot it and it falls. And that's what baptism is. We're reenacting, we're making it look like we drowned this person in the flood. That's what it's supposed to look like. So judicially, baptism saves you then. Think about this. Baptism saves you is synonymous in Peter's mind with saying judgment saves you. Wrath poured out saves you. It's the same idea. How? Leads to the third one. Peter thinks of it survivingly. Survivingly. He thinks about going through it. That's what he means. Look at it, what he says. He says they were brought safely through the water. So they endured the judgment, but emerged from the judgment, and corresponding to that, baptism saves you. He's meaning you came through the judgment. You emerged through the waters. And so he has this idea of surviving the waters of judgment. And he can only mean one thing. It saves because you come through the waters. You emerge through the waters. You ascend up through the waters, and the only reason you ascend up through the waters is because you're in the ark that comes up through the waters. The ark is the only thing in the story that went through the waters. And so they were saved through the waters for only one reason. They were in the ark. There's a similar account in Acts 27 where Paul and those men were shipwrecked, and it said some men came on planks of wood and various things and were brought safely to land. Same analogy. Same idea. So once we see that they were brought safely through the waters because they were inside the only thing that came through the waters, survived the waters, emerged through the waters, we see what Peter is saying. The Christian also is brought safely through the waters of death because we too are inside the only human being that went through the waters of death. Because the ark coming through the water is an image of resurrection to Peter, which is why he's about to say, not this, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That ark coming up through the water, Peter says, is a picture of his resurrection. That ark being swallowed by the water and splattered and slammed and covered by the water is a picture of his death. And so by being in him, we too emerge through the waters of death. When you die, we're going to lay you down in the waters of death. and only one man has come up through that murky Sheol water of death, and that is Jesus. And you too will emerge through that death only by being in Him. All other men outside of Him, there will be an immersion, but not an emerging. There will be immersing going on, but not emerging going on. It will be a drowning. There will be no coming up. So what do we have then? Linking it, Peter thinks of it representatively. It's a little mean model. If you had model trucks, if you had model Barbie doll houses, whatever to think of, it's a little model, a little play flooded world right here, representatively. And then he thinks of it judicially. We're putting this person under the water. Grandparents and family come around, and a kid is being baptized. They're supposed to say, I want all my family and all my good friends to know I am so polluted and corrupt, I deserve to be cleaned off the good earth like a stain on a t-shirt and to be wiped away in judgment. That's what I would like all my family and friends to know. What a baptism that would be to witness. And when they come up from the waters, they're saying, lo and behold, nevertheless, I'm salvaged. I'm one of the one human beings that come up through the waters, salvaged out of everyone that perished. And for one reason, I'm in Christ, the ark. And so a baptism becomes a wonderful saying to everyone there. We all deserve to be wiped off the map and drowned and killed today. Do you know that? Every human being here deserves to drown and be put to death, physical and eternal death today. You don't deserve to be alive. And that's what someone is saying in baptism. And when they come up, they're saying, nevertheless, you can survive it by being in Christ. And so the final one, Peter thinks of it dependently. You see it there in verse 21. He seeks to be so specific. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not magical. It's not physical. It's not literal. Water baptism does nothing. You go down the wet center, you come up the wet center, it does nothing. There's nothing magical about it. There's nothing physical about it. There's nothing ceremonial about it. But that's the view of most people, that somehow you just sprinkle this neat stuff on someone and it does something. There is zero magical about it. Why do you think Jesus got baptized? He washed away his sins? Why do we read of Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, who was baptized by Philip and later was told by Peter, you have no part nor lot in this matter, for I perceive that your heart is not right with the Lord. This is the same Peter saying, I talked to Simon. It's not this outward thing. It's an inward reality of the soul. An inward dependence. It is cleansing. The real baptism that saves. You know what it's like when you haven't had a bath in 2 or 3 days and you just, you don't want to do anything, you don't want to drink, you don't want to do it, you just need to get a bath. You know how that feels? And then when you come out, you just feel like a new humanity, all of us. You come out, nothing behind your ears and hair, and you just clean, zestfully clean, ready to go or do whatever. people who get baptized are saying, I'm tired of a dirty soul. I'm tired of a burdensome soul. I'm tired of the heaviness of guilt. I'm tired of the shame of my sins. I'm tired of carrying around this sack of rocks of conviction and burden and guilt and pressure and feeling dirty. That's what sin does. It makes you feel dirty. And that is to plunge you to the water. It's to drive you to the water. And people who come for baptism are saying they're tired of it. Some of you aren't tired of it enough. Are you tired of it? I mean, what are you going to do? You go, this is what everyone, this is the problem of the human race. We go give a bunch of gifts to people at Christmas and get rid of the dirtiness of my conscience. Or we do some good deed or make some Facebook post and have everybody like it and it would feel a little bit better. But it doesn't take long. The dirt seeps through that righteousness, that filthy garment, and you're dirty again. Or I'm going to get drunk and I'll go to sleep and I'll commit suicide. Men are trying to do something, and then you got Sigmund Freud trying to say, well, that's your old problem, you need to get rid of your conscience. Well, a lot of good his theory did, men still struggle with it. You can't get rid of it. You can't cut it out like Katniss's trapper. Your person being baptized is literally saying, I'm baptizing my conscience. I know that I have sinned. Do you know how you know someone's converted? No one can tell them they're not lost. And you start to get convicted to go to people. I did. Well, you're like, well, here's 1 Corinthians 6. It says, like, everybody living like this is going to hell. Well, that's me. I was living like that. And then you know the preacher's like, well, we have to be careful. No, we have to be careful. You're going to hell. The Christian life looks like suffering. And some of it's not learned. It's just born. It just looks like something. Amen. You take the guilt and the shame and all of that for all of the sin. And you're coming to Christ and you say, I know I have sinned. No one can tell me otherwise. It is not my parents' fault. My shoes weren't too snug when I was little. It is my sin. David said, I have sinned. The prodigal son came back and said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy. Don't pick people up when they're broken and heal people before God does. It's a glorious thing if someone says they're not worthy. And we don't want people, he says in Hosea, the bones that he's broken and he's wounded, he will heal. God's moving before you. You come in baptism and you say, I know I've sinned. I know I'm guilty. I know Romans 1. I deserve death. And this is what I'm saying to God and the world. I go down, this is what I deserve, to be put into the flood, to be judged. And but because of the resurrection of Jesus, that's the ground. You see, my mind is not occupied with water. It's occupied with the historical death and resurrection of Jesus. So in the end, my conscience is able to be both judged and saved. Judged in that it goes down into the waters of judgment and I'm punished for all my sins. So I don't have to feel like I need to get on the cross and grow. I don't have to feel like I need to kick the can down the road. And in baptism, I'm illustrating it, being punished for my sins. But saved, my conscience is saved, and it comes through white and clean because I'm also in the ark of Christ, and they would come through and united to Him in His resurrection. So the only baptism that saves is a dry baptism. The only baptism that saves is dry. It's in the heart. It's in the soul. It's in the person depending on death and resurrection of Jesus. It is seen in the act of immersing and emerging from the water representatively. That's a picture. Judicially, that's what they deserve, and that's what they're getting. Survivingly, that's why they're coming out of the judgment. They're in Christ. Independently, they're saying, God and everyone, I'm depending on this ark. I'm trusting in this Christ in baptism. About last night, I was thinking how to close this sermon, and a story came to my mind from childhood. Duck season is about to start again. And when I was a little boy, I went with my dad on a duck hunt at Catahoula Lake. And I guess nothing has changed since then. We were going around trying to find ducks somewhere. And there we go walking through flooded woods and whatnot, and muddy areas. And I didn't have any waders on, you know, I just got my little Walmart for boots or whatever I got. And, you know, here's Stan here, and he goes walking across the water. And it was just me and I, no one else, from the middle of the woods. And he's walking across, and he goes down. Just sinks out of nowhere. I think I was like six or seven. And I was sitting there like, I saw him go down. And of course, you wait on the initial pop back up. It never happened. And 1 second went by. 2 seconds went by. 3 seconds went by. 4, 5. It started to settle in on my little heart. And I don't think he's coming back up. And then after several seconds of suspense, all of a sudden he comes back up. He was down there cutting his waders off so that he wouldn't drown. And he just got them cut off in time to come up through the water. And you can't reenact that experience in a little boy's heart who thought he was about to be lost, his dad, and lost in the woods. I didn't know how to get out of there. I didn't know what to do. And to all of a sudden see him come up through the water. You can't reproduce it. And we can't reproduce salvation. But something of that is what Peter saw every time he saw a Christian come up out of the waters of baptism. It was an amazing, amazing picture of emerging from the judgment of drowning. An amazing, amazing thing. And so when we baptize someone, it not only is a reenactment of the flood, it is a pre-enactment of the final judgment of the wrath that's coming on the whole world to drown everyone. Here this one soul is salvaged and comes through the judgment. I want to end by applying this baptism that saves to 4 groups of people. And so if I can get your patience to do that. One would be unbaptized unbelievers. Unbaptized unbelievers. And I just want to say to you that judgment is coming to the whole world and it cannot be stopped. It can only be survived. There is no stopping it. There is only escaping it. And will you not be plunge? Won't you be plunge? You know, the unit, you know, he said, what prevents me from being baptized? And so I ask you that question, unbaptized, unbeliever. What prevents you from being saved? Why not plunge beneath the cleansing flood and lose all your guilty stains? What else are you going to do? Be caught with no tree, no nails, no shelter, no safe haven, the ark is open. God brought you here today. You let you hear this. Why would you stay lost? Why would you do that? Give up being disobedient. Give up actively pushing it down. Let it go. Let it go and come. I urge you to come. If you're an unbaptized unbeliever, I plead with you to come to Jesus, to believe in Him. If you're a baptized unbeliever, you're baptized but you're not converted, do you not realize that many people in hell made some kind of decision and it didn't mean anything? That many will say, Lord, Lord, if you know that's you, why not be rebaptized the right way? Why not repent? Why not believe? Well, it's this and the other, right? Let the hymn says, all those thoughts, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, and come to Jesus. Realize your decision can't save you, your feelings can't save you. Have you ever depended upon Him to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews said if you do, you'll serve. We'll serve. We can't have a clean conscience without serving. This happens. The third group I'd like to apply this to is unbaptized believers. Some of you are unbaptized believers. Some of you are real believers. You haven't been baptized. Why not? Why won't you? Surely you want to follow the Lord whom you love. Surely He's giving you something to do. Surely He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Surely He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them. Surely He wants it done. No, it doesn't save. But persistent refusal to do it may reveal that you're not saved. Abram is starting to use this little picture book to try to learn how to teach him things, or if he wants a sippy cup, he hands us a picture of the sippy cup, or if he wants this certain bar, he hands us a picture of this bar. And you know, Peter didn't know of any Christian in the early church who wanted the reality of baptism that didn't reach for the picture of baptism. Do you want the reality of a clean conscience? Why wouldn't you reach for the picture? Why wouldn't you want to know? I was thinking, I wish I could get baptized again. I didn't know any of this meaning of baptism, and I thought, man, I want to get that. I want to be able to say, this is what I deserve, and this is the only, you know. Surely if you believe the gospel, I could imagine sitting there being a believer, and I hadn't been baptized yet, and I heard this glorious teaching, and I had a chance to get all my family and loved ones together and see this imagery. Like, who would not want that? Surely your heart leaps like John the Baptist in the womb at the possibility of that event. What a glorious thing it would be. So I ask you, unbaptized believer, what prevents you? What is preventing you from being baptized? What's preventing you from being baptized today? Other than pride? Other than stubbornness? And therefore, perhaps, the thing Peter says here belonged to the people outside. a persistent disobedience. Finally, to the baptized believers, those of you who have made an appeal to God for a good conscience based on death and resurrection of Christ, you have been baptized. You're probably sitting there reveling in these glorious meanings of your baptism, probably like me, wishing to get rebaptized again. For you, I think what Peter would have you hear is Genesis 8:1, and all this destruction is going on, all this wiping out is going on. God flooded everything and had the breath of life, and it says, but God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah. It's just eight of them, but God remembered them, and he brought them through the water. I think that's what Peter is wanting to encourage these Christians. That you may be small in number, you may be surrounded by ungodliness all around you like Noah. Your family and the enemies of your own household, there you are. And you go into this horrible time that Peter is saying to us, it's just that, you're going through it. You're going through it. You're not going to it, you're going through it. And God will renew it. Stay in the ark, stay constructing the ark, stay trusting in the ark. And the story will wind up, it will bring you through death when you lay down, bring you through it, out into the new creation. Well, let's pray. We'll get Trevor to close us in prayer.